Thank you, Brother Kim. Yes, Peter is sometimes my favorite character in the Bible, and sometimes my least favorite. I hope you know what I mean. He's quite the character. I mean, when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," yes. And when he denied him three times, I get so frustrated, even rereading those stories. But of course, whatever we think of Peter, he was clearly God's chosen instrument. And even though he had a few ups and downs, we shouldn't be too hard on him. All of us would probably not do any better. He came through for the church in a big way. Even later on, there was a time where him and Paul got in a dispute, and I think everyone agrees Paul was right and Peter was wrong. Let me see. Does anybody here ever make mistakes? Oh, never mind. Don't raise your hands. So, an interesting character, a lively character. And I thought it appropriate to kind of focus on his first letter. We're going to spend some time over the next several weeks looking at his first letter. And, of course, starting at 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll read up to verse 16. So please follow along as we read 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 through 16. He introduces himself at first. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, he uses some big sentences in there. It's kind of like a, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." People of God, I heard of a middle-aged single man who decided to take a Caribbean cruise. On the first day at sea, he noticed an attractive woman about his own age smile at him whenever they noticed each other. And he smiled back. He asked the head waiter if he could arrange that they be seated together at dinner that night. Sneaky, right? When they were seated together, they began talking. And he told her he'd noticed her friendly smile. She smiled again and said, "Well, the reason I smiled was when I saw you, I immediately was struck by your strong resemblance to my third husband." "Oh," he asked with surprise, "how many times have you been married?" She looked down at her plate and smiled again and replied, "Twice." Now that is what we would call hope. Of course, I didn't need that story to tell you what hope is or to remind you. You already know what hope is. Most people know what hope is. We hope our children will turn out well. As we get older, we hope our grandchildren will turn out well. We hope we'll get a tax refund at tax time, or we hope that we won't have to pay too much, like me. We pay quarterly. But I never get a refund. That's kind of a nice thing. We hope we will get along with our friends, and we hope we'll get along with our relatives, and that there won't be trouble in the family or in our relationships. Sometimes we even hope and pray, like for peace and safety and healing. Most people know what hope is, but do we know what real hope is? The living hope that Peter talks about. Everything he's been through, all the time he spent with the Lord. So then, when he first writes a letter to the believers, living hope is what comes to mind. Well, in Peter's day, when he first wrote this letter, the believers of Jesus Christ were facing persecution. Peter is talking about a kind of hope that even persecutors would be moved to ask about hope that they demonstrate. We know that later from chapter 3, verse 15. This is not a just "I hope so" kind of a hope, a type of pious or godly optimism that all will turn out right in the end, that somehow things will go well or turn out well. It's a deep conviction of the promises and return of Christ, grounded in the Scriptures and thus in God Himself, who Himself demonstrated His trustworthiness to us in many ways, and, says Peter, recently by the raising of Christ from the dead. We would say recently we celebrated the resurrection just last week, Resurrection Day. Peter's original readers knew all this, but they were suffering for their faith. Now, I have to admit, I have not suffered for my faith much, if at all. And we could speculate all day, but if you really suffer for your faith, you may lose sight of hope. Maybe not permanently, but suffering kind of makes hope harder to see somehow. These first century Christians, both Jewish and Gentile believers, had a huge need for hope. Well, what about today? Just this morning, in a community only a short distance from where my family lives in California, someone walked into a synagogue. Maybe you haven't even heard this on the news yet. I heard it this morning. And shot four people. One died. We're reminded by our prayer requests that in Sri Lanka just last week, hundreds of people were killed. Christians were targeted, and hundreds more were wounded. Every day we see assaults on Christian world and life view. I personally, I suspect you do with me, wonder how they can hate Christianity so bad. How can they hate Christ so bad? How can they hate us who believe in Christ so hard and so bad? In these raging cultural wars and battles, they are variously won or lost in all the effort. Whether we like it or not, we're all having to make decisions every day on how we will react to our culture. How will we deal with it? How will we adjust ourselves when needed to all of that hatred and anger and violence? I haven't read much of him, but I know that H. Richard Niebuhr in 1951 published a classic work on Christian ethics called Christ and Culture. I am embarrassed to say I haven't read it, but I looked at it and I've read part of it. In his complex and thoughtful work, he pointed out that we really have very few options relating to our culture. He writes, we can oppose it, adapt to it, adopt it, or transform it. I think he means that's all the choices. And he definitely prefers the latter. He hopes our attitude will be to transform the culture that is deteriorating and exploding and all around us. But I sometimes wonder if the larger problem is our lack of suffering. Let me explain what I mean. Not only do most of us not suffer for our faith, but we might have, I don't know for sure, I'm not accusing anybody, we might have a lack of willingness to suffer. I know I used to pray, God, stop the persecution of Christians around the world. And I once heard of a persecuted Christian say, we are growing more when we're persecuted than ever in our faith. I noticed this feeling some time back in a polite and direct confrontation. Personally, I noticed something. A polite confrontation with someone over a public statements defending a public action. I was disappointed to find that there were personal hard feelings behind the public actions, which it seemed to me were indefensible. Every time I made a point about the logic used, the other person changed the subject. You might say I was winning this small battle, but I noticed in myself a lack of willingness to press the truth to its conclusion. I was unwilling to go all the way through that my point to its logical conclusion. To call bias and bigotry by its true names, I stopped short of that. I think that's an unwillingness to suffer, even for speaking the truth. Of course, we may not just blurt out the truth when it might hurt someone. That can happen. We're told by Christ, we must be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. I've pondered that a lot. Not exactly sure I understand it completely yet. I have lots to learn. That's Matthew 10:16. Peter wants to help us. We must understand this hope that Peter is telling us about is not divorced from behavior. Hope is the basis of a Christian lifestyle. It calls us to alertness in the face of testing and holiness because of the expectation of meeting God. Since hope is already anticipated, the blessing to be experienced at the revelation of Christ, it enables believers to live in accordance with the values and desires of the culture around us. I'm sorry, I might have said that wrong. Let me start that over, that part. Since hope already anticipated the blessings we experience at the revelation of Christ, it enables believers to live in accordance with those values rather than in accordance with the values of the culture around us. I might have left out the rather, sorry. Hope, then, is critical to proper living. I believe it's most interesting to look carefully at how Peter praises God as he starts out his letter. It is specifically a Christian greeting, and he first explains God's great mercy by observing the regeneration of believers. He calls it new birth that we receive from God. And this new birth is specifically not deserved or produced by human beings. We can't generate it. We can't make it happen. A new birth is no more in our control as was our original birth when we were born. It is a free act of God because of His character as a God of mercy. It shows His covenant faithfulness. Peter clearly does not focus only on the past. Remember, and when he wrote this, the resurrection was not that long before. He remembered it. He remembered being there. He remembered seeing the risen Lord. But he's not focusing only on the past, on the new birth itself, but he's focusing on the future. Figuratively, almost without missing a breath, he notes the goal of our new birth, our regeneration, is a living hope. He's clearly pointing to the future. It's fine to look at what God has done for us. It's excellent. We must do that. That's what the psalmist told us when we started our worship time this morning. It's excellent to look at what God has done for us, but we should also look forward to what can and will happen when we are in God's power and under His control. When we let Him have His way with us, I hope we'll have great living hope of what will come, what will be accomplished, what will be done. Lives will be impacted for the better. Not surprisingly, it is like the wonder and beauty of the birth of a baby, the actual birth. As wonderful as that is, it does not exist for itself. The birth doesn't exist for itself, but for the child to continue on his way to maturity and eventually adult life. It's not about the birth. We sing happy birthday just about every week. Once in a while we get shut out. But it's about what's happened in our lives since our birth that is more important. Jesus himself used the same analogy in John 16, 20-22. It would be wrong and bad, if it were even somehow possible, it would be wrong and bad to keep a newborn baby from growing and learning and moving forward in life. It's ridiculous, isn't it? So we should never let that happen in our spiritual life. We should never dwell on our new birth and go on maturing and growing and serving the Lord as He provides us opportunity. This living hope is not desperately holding on to a fading dream. It is not a dead hope. That's the opposite, right? It is a living hope founded on reality because it is founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I know we talked about this in the past weeks leading up to Resurrection Sunday. But I'm going to say again, Jesus really did shatter the gates of death. And now exists as a living Lord. Living hope is because our Lord is living. That wasn't all just talk when we talked about it before and on Easter. All who have committed themselves to the risen Jesus Christ share in a new life and can expect to participate in it fully in the future. It is this reality that will enable believers to face anything, even death itself, without fear. For death is not an end for the believer, but a beginning. Rose and I took the time to listen to a song we like a lot, "The End of the Beginning." It's an interesting way to explain the Bible. I'm not going to sing it for you, but when he's sitting on a plane, somebody sees him reading, he asks him what the book is, and then he goes in, it's a history and mystery and more. And he gives this explanation about the gospel without saying the words, the gospel. And he emphasizes in that song, I should play it sometime, I love that song. He emphasizes in that song, he lived, he walked, he talked, and then he died. And that was the end of the beginning. The end of the beginning of the story. The rest of the story starts with resurrection and moves on through living hope into all of our lives. Something like a new birth. The end of a pregnancy, yes. But even more, the beginning of a new life. Going on to the next stage, the next phase of eternal life, one day at a time, for all eternity. But this new birth we have been given isn't just about living hope. It is also, Peter said in verse 4, into an inheritance. There is much of this vision from the Old Testament of an inheritance promised to Abraham. We read all about that in all of the different books of the Bible about who Jesus is. It is, of course, about the whole idea of living life to the fullest, working the land and raising a family, all the nuts and bolts of everyday life, and working and learning and praising God in the process. Peter described the inheritance as permanent. It won't rot or decay. It will never fade. He also says it is eternal. It can never perish. And he says it is not far off in the future. It begins now. It begins in the present. He has given us the new birth. That same concept is developed more fully later in verses 13 and 14, where the hope we've discussed has been totally shown as an action. Says Peter in those verses, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had before when you lived in ignorance. In this sense, we absolutely should not go into the past. We should put that behind us and leave it there. I can't think of a more clear and profound directive to learn about living life as a believer in Jesus Christ. Avoiding and eliminating ignorance is not easy. I've often said, but ignorance is not a problem. Ignorance means there's something you haven't learned yet. You can conquer ignorance by learning. So it is vitally important for all believers, young and old alike, to learn, to grow in our minds. How many people here had something to eat before church? Okay, let's do the other one. Did anybody not have something to eat before church? Huh, couple. Okay. They're getting hungry right now. Hoping this isn't too long of a sermon. If we are so faithful about putting food into our bodies, because we should, because it's healthy for us, we need to be equally faithful in putting things into our brain. Mostly that's reading. And we can turn on Christian radio and other things too, but mostly reading. I hope we will continually avoid and get rid of ignorance by reading. It also would be easy to emphasize Christian education in this context. Church education, we have faithful Sunday school teachers who teach young and old alike. We should do that regularly. Our denomination has a very strong history in providing Christian day education as well. And I know that's not the case here, but maybe someday. Every Christian, however it is done, must be dedicated to the process of learning, preparing our and our family's minds for action. How do we be self-controlled, putting away ignorance? This material is a command, not an option. Be nice if you want to do that. No, it's a command to do those things. We should pursue every possible advantage and help in following this divine command that all leads to obedience. We should always be reading and learning more about being Christ followers. That is what disciples do. God is the one who here in this text says, be holy because I am holy. Do you know how to do that? It's not easy. So that's why we need to learn and grow. Peter emphasized that point very strongly and thoroughly, and then later points out that by obeying this word, we have purified ourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers. Now, love one another deeply from the heart. That comes in verse 22. We'll talk more about that later. Why is that? Because of this living hope you've been given. You have been born again, he says, not of imperishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. We know about seeds, most of us do. Where we used to live, when the farmers would fill their planters with corn seed or bean seeds, they hope that a crop will grow. I personally planted a seed. It's about that big. And it is now a palm tree that tall. And it'll continue to grow and develop. All kinds of seeds give us hope. Not a questionable hope. Not like if I said, I hope I win the lottery. And by the way, I don't even buy tickets. I know a joke about that, but I'm not going to tell it. Sorry. Ask me later. That would be an empty kind of hope, a wish with no substance. But we know seeds. If, I don't know if it would grow here, but if I had a seed for a redwood tree, and I assume they're pretty small, if I planted it, I hope a redwood tree would grow. They're amazing. I just heard a story recently of a little boy who went to the forest and saw a redwood tree, and he could not explain how wonderful he thought that it was. He said, I can't even see the top. Amazing. A huge tree comes from a small seed. It wouldn't become a cactus or a palm tree. We know that seeds are alive, that when we put them into the ground, new life comes from them. The Christian faith we share looks at seeds as a central analogy to what life is ultimately about. Jesus Christ gave his own life for us so we can live forever. And he was, in a very real sense, the first seed. The Bible sometimes says first fruits. He had to die and to be buried so that eternal life could spring forth like a seed, not literally, but like a seed, spring forth from him to all of us. That's what Scripture says. A seed must die and be planted in the ground so a harvest can come. In effect, we must die with Christ to gain eternal life with him. Whoa, wait. Death? Is this about death? We really don't like to think about or talk about dying. We have funerals coming up. We have one today and one tomorrow. We know about death. But we don't like to think about death. The only kind of hope that an unbelieving world has to offer is hope that ends at the grave. I'm happy to tell Merlene and her family, I'm happy to tell Esther and her family, that our living hope doesn't stop at the grave. We believers do not need to fear even death. Living hope, as Peter used it, refers specifically to overcoming death. The hope we have is forever hope. It doesn't end at the end of our lives. Nothing in heaven or earth, nothing in heaven or on earth, even death, can interfere with the eternal life we have in Jesus Christ. This living hope comes in and through a real live person who was killed, tortured to death on a cross, buried in a tomb, and then was raised by God on the third day. That's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not a hope-so hope, but it is certain hope because we know the person who did what no one else has ever done before or since, conquered death, living hope. And Peter adds, we have joy. In all of this, he says in verse 6, you greatly rejoice, for now for a little while you may have had to suffer all kinds of grief or trials. By believing in Jesus, you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What a great and awesome living hope that we have received from the living Lord Jesus Christ. Live and love and learn to worship and be holy in this hope. This is the word that was preached to you. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the living hope that we have in our living Lord Jesus Christ. We've tried to come up with words to explain it and understand it, and yet in some ways it's still a bit of a mystery. A wonderful, joyful mystery. That you have given us living hope that will last forever. Thank you. Thank you for that great and inexpressible gift. Thank you for all the blessings you continually are giving us. Help us to be grateful. Help us be willing and obedient and putting your word into practice in our lives. We praise you together. And all God's people said, Amen.